Amen. 4 chapters. Wow. I thought I would almost get through 5, so that worked out good. All right, 4 chapters. Look, this is just the beginning. This is now going to be, you know, laying that foundation, and then hopefully when we get to the stuff that's always challenging to people, you'll look at it and go, this isn't challenging at all. It's obvious. It's simple. Because you'll have the right framework, and with the right framework, it all makes sense. Okay, how many times have you sat near somebody on a phone call, you only heard half the phone call, had no context, or you walked in halfway into the conversation, had no context or framework, and then you jumped to a completely wrong conclusion about what was going on. Anybody do that? Because, and then when they explained to you the context, you were like, oh, I get it now, I see. And then you feel dumb. Well, don't feel overly dumb about the way you thought of the book of Hebrews. It was done to you on purpose. You were meant to not get it. But hopefully you're now starting to see. And I always have, you've heard me say this over the time, you know, that you guys have been studying with me without us ever really going into Hebrews that deeply, that Hebrews is one of those books that you cannot even have a remote possible, even the slightest chance of understanding without context. If you don't understand the context of why the book was being written, when it was being written, what the situation was, none of it will make true sense. And now we're starting to lay that out. Amen. Okay, so we call this the afterburn. If you have a comment or question, you can raise your hand. And we do have a mic going around with Owen. Okay, if you're on live stream, Kurt and Rob are manning the live stream. And again, we ask those of you on the live stream, please be respectful and polite that this is still a congregational setting. Okay, Sarah Beth.
Wow. Thank you. 2 comments or questions, or this is what I took out of it, asking you to correct or clarify. What I heard you say, and I think it was for the first time I really pieced it together, that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, like in Jerusalem, not necessarily those that believed Yeshua already, but all of the Hebrews. Is that correct?
Well, I mean, it's written. It is written to. He mentions often the set apart ones, so he is talking to those people. Remember, but just because they're set apart doesn't mean that they're not. That they didn't have the expectation the temple would always be there. Okay? I mean, because remember, the Christian mindset doesn't understand that all of the early believers were still participating in temple service. And so just because you believed in Yeshua didn't mean that you weren't still freaking out going, okay, I've been believing in Yeshua, things have been kind of rough and everything, but now this is like, what now? What do we do without a temple? Okay, and that's the big difference. So I don't know if the audience necessarily is, he doesn't say in the beginning, like in a lot of letters that people write, like who the audience is, but we do have him mentioned a few times when he says to the set apart ones or to those who should, the brothers in that should know. So the audience at the minimum is set apart ones, but yet these are Jews who are not really knowing what to do now that the temple is about to go bye-bye.
And also in scripture, it refers to all of Israel being set apart, so it could also be referring to the set apart ones as in all of Israel.
Well, it's always referring to more than that because these letters are expected to be examples for us today. So it's expected that the rest of Israel will eventually hear these things. Now, the letter's not being written to us. Now, when like James says to the dispersion out there, yes, we know he's writing to us, to those out there scattered. But this letter was written to an audience knowing that one day we would read it as well. Okay? But we don't have the worry about the panic of the temple going bye-bye. It's been gone for almost 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, okay? So they're the ones that are, like, freaking out. Like, what are we going to do? You know?
Okay. Okay. Second question, comment.
Okay, hold on. Let me just add one more thing because you do make a good point. The piece that's missing here is not their belief in Yeshua, but understanding Yeshua's role as high priest. Okay. The problem is not their belief in Yeshua. They're not understanding the full context of his role. Okay? They're still thinking of him as Mashiach, not as high priest. Nothing wrong with Mashiach. They expect him to come and reestablish everything. That's great. But he has a role in the meantime. And they weren't understanding it in relationship. Okay, go ahead. So it's a good question. You helped me clarify that.
Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 17, and I know you ended talking about the same concept. I'm just struggling trying to clarify it. It said that he would become compassionate. Why would he need to become compassionate? I mean, like, why would there be anything he needed to understand? I mean, I thought a lot of the church made it sound like almost like, yeah, he came to experience so that we couldn't say, you don't understand.
No, it's because he needed to understand.
Huh?
Okay, again. All right, let me take it a different way, okay? I have not yet in my life, praise Yah, had to have the awful experience of losing an immediate family member. Okay, I mean, I had grandparents and stuff, but they were not as close. But I haven't lost a mother, a father, a sister, a brother, something like that. Right? I haven't lost an immediate, but I have people I know very well, including my wife, who has lost a parent. And I have a certain level of ability to have empathy and sympathy and compassion for that, but not on the same level as if I had had that experience myself. Just like if we watch some sort of national disaster in some country of a tsunami wrecking the whole country or an earthquake, you can have a certain level of compassion and empathy, but not the same if you've experienced that in your own life. Okay, so then all of a sudden, people are so much more upset about what happens in their town, but why weren't you just as upset when it happened in somebody else's town? Because you had never had the experience to know just how awful it is. So the level of compassion could not be reached without experience.
But that's a human thing. He's Yah.
Because again, it's an experience. Okay, time and space are not relevant to experience. Experience is something that you have to go through to understand. You can intellectualize it. I can describe it to you. You cannot, look, if I, how do I explain this? I'll give you an example. I was told in my life over and over again, when you meet the right one, you'll know. What do you mean I'll know? I can't intellectualize that. Then I met the right one and I knew. But I can't help you understand that till you do it. Okay? I can explain it to you and you can go, yeah, I guess that makes sense to me intellectually. Okay? Just like I don't know the pain, which is what allows you the compassion when you've experienced similar pain, that my wife went through losing her mother. I will learn that someday. And so I'll have a certain amount of empathy for, and she'll have a huge amount of empathy for me knowing that she went through it. Okay, we've had some people in the congregation over the years go through, say, a miscarriage, for example. Guess what? The ladies who have had those have a whole different level of compassion than the ones that don't. Not that the ones that don't have compassion. They just can't have the same level of empathy compassion having never experienced it. It's like a stronger witness. No, I guess it's not. It's just the difference between information, knowledge, and experience. Okay? You have to experience certain things to truly understand them. Some people need to touch the stove. They don't get that it's hot. Most people will touch something hot, and then they'll realize, oh, that's what my mother meant when she said, don't touch that, you'll burn yourself. Burn, what does burn mean? Oh, I get it now. Okay? And so Yeshua needed to, now it's also for us so that we know he understands us. So we can't say, well, you don't understand. So it is for us from that point of view. But for him to truly understand us, he had to feel it. Which, by the way, makes sense out of verses that didn't make sense. Like, was he having fear and doubt on the mountain there when he said, you know, to take this cup from me? Was he afraid? No. He came to recognize, oh, this is what's really coming. I've been in a flesh suit now for 30 years. I know that this is not going, you know. He says, let me just ask to make sure there's no other way. Now, by the way, once he said, nevertheless, your will be done. He had no fear of it. Wasn't worried about it. Didn't say a word when they did it to him. Didn't whine and complain. Didn't do anything. But he understood in a whole different level than before the foundation of the earth what this was now going to be like. That didn't change his willingness to do it, because he was willing to do it. Does that make sense now? Okay? There's no substitute, even on Elohim level, for experience. For feeling it yourself. Remember, we're in a flesh suit. We feel things in a whole different way than that would, that's not in flesh. Okay, we have nerve endings for pain. I'm guessing they don't. Okay? Yeshua, I'm sure, fell at some point and skinned his knee and did other things. He knew what pain was. And he knew what they were about to do to him. And it was going to be painful. Like, really, in the extreme. But could never have really understood that without experiencing it. Okay? Who's next? Okay, Candace?
Okay, Rabbi, sometimes I have questions and I think, am I really walking in the right? Is keeping Torah really, am I supposed? Sometimes I have those questions. I find myself questioning. And then today when you were teaching, it just kind of really hit home. Yeah, I mean, you really brought out the fact about the Torah portions and keeping the Torah, you know, the lawlessness. And when you got into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I automatically thought about, in the book of James, the first chapter, 22 through 25. And it just kind of went and just really brought it home really well to me that it's important that we do keep Torah, that we keep Sabbaths, that we do the best that we can to honor his Torah.
Okay, and she was quoting where it talks about not being a doer only, you know, a hearer only, but a doer, and not looking in the mirror and walking away forgetting what you're looking at. You know, I mean, that's, James was trying to make that point. He says, look, this stuff is not just there as information. It's supposed to be an example that motivates you. Thank you, that was good. Okay, Rabbi Tom's got his hand up. And by the way, the more we study in this sort of style, not only getting full context, but also connecting verses and things thematically around, you'll start to recognize that, oh, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the same thing James is talking about, the same thing Paul was talking about, the same thing that John was talking about, same thing that Moses was talking about. They're all saying the same stuff. You've got 3, 4, 5, 8 witnesses at least to whatever it is that you need to know. Rabbi Tom?
Thank you. In chapter 4, 12 through 14, an awesome thought hit me. In verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom is our account. The thought that hit me was that when we are here in the congregation, are we really the person that we present ourselves to be? We're like a young guy on a first date with a girl. He always puts his best foot forward, or she would put her best foot forward. So we kind of present ourselves different than we are, and different than when Yahweh sees us.
True.
But then again in verse 14, says, since we have a great high priest, you know, Yahweh not only forgives our sins, but he forgets them. But the problem we have is that we can't forget them. And maybe that's good that we can't, that we remember them. But also other people can't forget them. They're always there to remind us, you know. But that's what hit me. And I was reading an article that to know yourself. We've got that. Maybe that's the purpose of the men's and women's meetings. So we get to know ourselves as well as other people, because we're not really the persons or the people that we present ourselves to be.
Amen. Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand. I understand. Okay, anybody else? Okay, Selena?
Can you explain 4:16 just in practical application?
No. Okay,
please.
Next question. No, I'm kidding. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of favor in order to receive compassion. Look, again, he's trying to make the case very simply that normally you would go to the temple, normally you would go to the priesthood, and then we can boldly go before the throne of favor in order to receive the compassion and et cetera, the help that we would normally go to the temple for. He's just redirecting functionally the things they're all freaking out about losing to say you still have these things. You can do these things. It's just not going to be done the way you used to do them. No, it is about prayer. I mean, you're going to do it in prayer. You're not going to physically go to the you know, Yahweh's throne somewhere where you can physically go to it. Okay? But you are going to do it through prayer. But the point is that to recognize that aspect of prayer is going to now be functionally filling this gap. Okay? Where they may not have been doing that in their prayer before. Remember, you're coming to prayer through a few thousand years of Christianized prayer. Jewish prayer doesn't look anything like that. All right? And so they didn't, they did a lot of liturgical stuff. They did a lot of pre-written stuff. They had a prayer for everything. But now he's saying you can just go boldly before the throne and talk and get the help you need and have a conversation. Maybe not in the way that you as a Jew would have normally thought to do it. Okay? All right, who's next? Okay, Dale?
In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, his rest there, it seems to be speaking of something different from verse 9, where it says, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of Elohim, entering into this the Sabbath rest. Almost maybe like millennium type.
Yeah. No, look, all of the metaphors for rest, even Saturday is a metaphor for the rest we're looking towards. The ultimate spending the time in the kingdom, okay? Or the millennium, which is 1,000 years of rest, so to speak, okay? And that's why a lot of people do the math and think it's 6,000 years of all this junk that we're dealing with, and then 1,000 years, the 7,000th year of it being a Sabbath of rest, okay? But the whole thing in the chapter is using the understanding and the metaphor of the Sabbath being a time to stop pushing your agendas, your work, your stuff, let go, rest in him, so that ultimately we spend the eternity resting in him. Okay, so he's connecting both together. All right? And by the way, the thing that really needs to be emphasized, which I didn't, which is at the end of verse 4, which says, unless you should fall short. The way Christianity is done away with the law, how could you fall short? Okay? So here there's something that you, if you don't do it, you could fall short. See, the once saved, always saved idea doesn't involve anything like falling short. Because falling short means there's stuff that you expected to do, and if you didn't do all the things you expected to do, you could fall short. All right. Okay, live stream, Rob.
Okay, from Michael LaSalle, what does or would Yeshua do differently as high priest as a result of understanding what it's like to be human?
Well, I don't think understanding how to be human changed how we would do, you know, any of the functional things of high priest, especially when we get to the idea that he's a Melchizedekian priest, not a temple service priest. We'll get to that further into the book. But the point is he now has a different appreciation for those coming to him, and that he would be able to have a much stronger empathy and compassion for them, okay? Because of his experiences, he can relate to what you're going through. Look, I do a lot of counseling, okay? And I have a harder time sometimes and an easier time sometimes with what I'm counseling about, depending on how much I can relate to in my own experience what they're dealing with. Because there's a lot of things that I've dealt with, a lot of things I haven't experienced that some of you have experienced, and it's really hard. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's startup parts of your life that you talk to me about that I do the best I can, but I say, but I've not had that experience. And so you see how much I'm not able to give as much in that area as maybe other areas you counsel me about that I do understand and that I can give you more. And so that's where it helps Yeshua in the role. As if having been tested in all things as we are, he has the experience to know what it feels like, and he can empathize and sympathize and have a much stronger level of compassion for what you're going through.
From Amy, is Hebrews linked to Hosea 3:4?
Is Hebrews linked to Hosea 3:4? I don't know. Let's look at Hosea 3:4. I'm sure it is on some level. In Hosea, it talks about, for many days the children of Israel are to remain without sovereign, without prince, without slaughtering, without pillar, without shoulder garment or house idols. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their Elohim, and David their sovereign, and fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. I'm sure that that's one of those cyclical things that has happened more than once but will be ultimately happening. Okay. Good linkage of a verse.
Okay, from Amanda Messiah. So is there a teaching regarding the post-resurrection, as in Yeshua not being the ultimate sacrifice?
Okay, so Do I have a teaching that talks about him in relation to the sacrificial system? No. I have made that comment that I made today many times, though. Okay? It's a Christian-derived comment that's not scriptural. Yeshua, there's no verse anywhere that says that the sacrificial system was done away with. If anything, there are verses that show that when the third temple is built, there will be sacrifices. And a restoration of the Levitical priesthood. And so, and you will see all of the Christians having cows, which is fine because they'll need them for the slaughterings for the temple anyway. Okay? But no. Some of the things you're going to have to realize, okay, look, it's just like you got to realize that Christmas is nowhere in your Bible. It just isn't. Sunday keeping is nowhere in your Bible. It just isn't. You have to realize there's a lot of things the church taught you that just isn't in your Bible. Okay? The idea that, you know, cleanliness comes before godliness, there's no verse. That's a man-made idea. People think there's verses for that. It's in Proverbs somewhere. No, it's not. Okay? There's things that you've been told all your life that are just not actually in your Bible. There are no verses to say that Yeshua in any way did anything that changed anything with the priesthood and the temple. As far as that system, it kept going, and all of his students went. Okay, next. As a matter of fact, it doesn't explicitly say it, but when Paul gets called out to come to Jerusalem and gets put on trial with James, he is told to go do the Nazarite vow, essentially, and pay for not only his own expenses, but the expenses of a couple other guys. And the expenses is what? The animals necessary for the offerings that are made when you finish the vow, which would have been at the temple. Okay? And that was an instruction from, you know, Yaakov, head of, the, you know, he was the Nasi, or the head apostle in Jerusalem. Acts 21 is what I'm being told, okay? All right, what else?
All right, from Sterling. So where is it said that the temple is going away, and is the Levite priesthood forever gone?
Okay, nowhere in the book of Hebrews is it telling you that the temple is going away. You have to look at the history of when the book was written. All the historians established to be written right about the time of the siege of Jerusalem. And so you have to understand the context of the book of Hebrews and why it's being written. These people are freaking out, and the whole issue we can see is about making a case for a high priest. And the reason they're making the case for it is they're about to lose their high priests. This is about history. It's not about understanding the verses or the Greek or whatever. You just have to go and look up and understand when the book of Hebrews was written. All right? Okay.
Okay, from Jordan Thompson. Says, my friend thinks the temple was destroyed when Yeshua died. After this lesson, I understand that it wasn't. Says, can you clarify what happened when he died and when the temple was actually destroyed?
The temple wasn't destroyed till 70. That's a good 40 years later, okay, or close to it. That's history. Those are the facts. Those are the dates, okay? There was a curtain that was torn when he died. Of course, that curtain was an outer curtain, not an inner curtain, to the Holy of Holies. You could not have seen into the Holy of Holies through the other curtains from the mount, okay? And so that's a whole nother teaching to get into that. But that was the only thing temple related that was affected. There was a curtain. Now, we're not talking about like a curtain like drapes in your house. We're talking about a many foot, several story curtain. All right? But there wasn't just one. You need to study out that there were several curtains dividing out different parts of the temple. And the curtain that was torn was not the one to the Holy of Holies. Okay? But it's just historical information. Just go look it up. The temple was destroyed in 70, and he died in 30, 33, whatever it was, okay? Because we're not really sure that he was born in zero. There's a lot of arguments as to what year. Maybe it was before that a little bit. But give or take, it doesn't matter. It's about 40 years later that we have Jerusalem surrounded by the Romans and the destruction of the temple, okay?
Okay, from Janet Hoffman. It says, Rabbi, chapter 4, verse 10 to 11. So the way to enter into his rest is complete submission to him. This requires 100% trust. Is it okay to ask Father to help us increase our trust in prayer? And is it possible to enter into his rest all the time and not just on Shabbat?
Yes to all of that. However, there's a however. I want to say something. Please take this the right way. I mean this as an encouragement, but it's also a knock it off. We have got to stop in our mindset and our emotions. And this isn't necessarily where Janet was going, okay? But it triggered something for me. We have to stop thinking that we simply need to pray for everything so he'll do it for us so we don't have to put in the effort. You are expected to do most things. You're expected to do everything that you can. He will only do the things you can't. So is it wrong to ask him to help you? No, but where's that thought coming from? Is it coming from you not being willing to just do it yourself and do the effort and do what you need to do? Or is it because you're just asking him to help you? See what I'm saying? What's the motivator of the question? Because I got people all upset saying, I've got this thing in my life and I keep praying and he won't take it away from me because you need to fix it. Why won't he take it away? Because you need to fix it. He'll hold your hand. He'll encourage you. But you need to stop whining and complaining and own your stuff. Okay? So that's not I know where Janet was going, but just be careful with that. You always are welcome to ask him for anything. Just realize he's not going to do anything you can and should do yourself. I don't think he will ever do anything that you can or should do yourself. You should do it his way. In submission to him, giving him glory and honor, asking him for guidance and wisdom as you're doing it, but he's not going to do it for you. Because I got a lot of people all upset. What am I doing wrong, Rabbi? I've been praying for years for him to do this. Well, because you're not doing it yourself. Do it. Fix it. Own it. Then it'll get done. Then it'll give you a new thing to play with. Some other aspect of you that needs to be fixed. He's waiting for you to finish playing with that so he can give you something new. Am I clear? You have come from a crutch, enabling, entitling system called Christianity. Yeshua will just do it all for you. The Messiah will just take it all away. Just pray and it's all going to be. Just lay it at his feet and blah, blah, blah. That's only going to work with the stuff you actually can't do. If you can do it, he's going to expect you to do it. Not going to do it for you. All right, that was my little soapbox moment. So I meant it to be an encouragement. But you're going to have to stop that. You are still buying into that mentality that Christianity gave you. That somehow he's got to do it all. He's going to wave his magic wand and just, you know, take it all away. Where is the character building in any of that? Where's the lessons learned? Where's the strength that you're going to need to endure till the end going to come out of him just taking it all away from you? We call that in children spoiled. You want to be in a kingdom full of spoiled brats, spoiled people? No. You're going to have to stand up on your hind legs, straighten out your spine, and walk. Right? All right, next question.
Okay, I'm going to try to put two of them together. It's kind of the same idea. It says, from Alex Terville, says, would it be possible, Rabbi, to repeat what he said about Yeshua not taking the place of the temple sacrifices? What about him being our Pesach, for example? Then Pete Lamb says, is the point here that Yeshua's sacrifice didn't do away with the temple sacrifice, but served as an intercession on our behalf on a different level?
Okay. There is no offering or sacrifice that he was the type and shadow of. There is no offering or sacrifice that he replaced. All of that stuff is separate and different, and so he had nothing to do with that. Now, there's a lot of stuff in the temple system that points to him and teaches us about him and teaches us about the Holy Day. It teaches us about a lot of things, okay? But he did not fulfill, so to speak, and do away with anything from temple service. Now, on the other side of it, well, what about him being the Passover lamb? Okay, that isn't literal. What did the Passover lamb provide? And only once, by the way. It provided the death to Passover the firstborn. What did Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection provide? The ability for death to pass over you. Had nothing to do with the temple. has nothing to do with the Passover ceremony, the Passover meal, the Passover anything. He's just saying, type and shadow, like the Passover lamb in Egypt represented the covering or passing over of the people of death, so does Yeshua in like manner. Okay? It was just to make a point that he is our Passover. In other words, he allows for death to pass over you, or provides the possibility of that. Remember, just because they had a Passover lamb and slaughtered it, if they didn't put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, it wasn't going to work. They had to do their part, right? So just because Yeshua died and was resurrected doesn't mean you get to live forever. You got to do your part. Okay? Okay. So you got to apply the lamb appropriately in your life. So to speak, you got to apply Yeshua in your life correctly. Okay, next. I know this is a hard thing, by the way, this getting through the years and years of, you know, offended people thinking, how dare you think they should build the temple again? Yeshua was the end of the sacrifices. It's just not true. You can argue all you want. It's just not accurate, historically, factually, or anything else. All right, go ahead.
Roland Jackson, could you explain chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, apart from sin?
Right, because he experienced everything we did, but he didn't sin. Okay, he experienced it and did all the right things. We experience it, and sometimes we get tempted, and we do it. So he was tried, tested, tempted, but didn't do the things that we may from time to time do. So while he experienced the temptation, the thought, he didn't act upon it. He was a man. I'm sure he thought that some women were very pretty and attractive, but he didn't act on the thought in an inappropriate way. I'm sure that there were temptations. Look, the devil had him out in the desert to say, hey, let's see if there's any ego and pride and this and that going on inside of this guy, because he's being tempted now. I'll give you all of this and I'll give you all of that. Or, hey, you're hungry. Why don't you make bread out of the rocks? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Right? He was tempted, but did not give in to the temptation. He overcame. So he didn't sin. We get tempted, and sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. That's where we do the thing calling fall short. Okay, when we do what we shouldn't do, we fall short. Okay. Anything else?
Mm-hmm. From Mark K. says, going back to Sarah Beth's question about 2 verse 17. So is it correct to say that he had to go through that for our sake to be a witness for us / against us?
I guess. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's hard for me to read into what you're saying. Yes, I'm sure it does those things. I'm sure for him to be a witness against us, saying, hey, listen, I experienced it. So don't say like, well, you don't really know what it's like to be tempted as we are. Well, yes, he does. And so it gives him more compassion, but it also gives him the ability to say, don't think that I don't know what it's like to be a human being. I know. Okay? So, yes. And by the way, we do not go back to previous people's questions. I'm kidding. All right, go ahead. Next. There are rules, you know. How many people did we end up online today?
I think at the most I saw was about 585.
Cool.
Okay, this one is, he said, So Paul dies in 80 to 90, and so we don't know when Hebrews was written, but he did know that the end was coming. I think some people are thinking that Paul was the writer of Hebrews, or was you saying that?
Some people might think that. We don't know. All historians, fairly much agree that we can guess and make guesses, but we don't know. Apparently, the writing style in terms of the Greek doesn't match Paul as much as people would like it to. There's other things that point that it would not likely be him. So we don't know, okay? We don't know. It doesn't matter who wrote it, okay? Let's not get too hung up on who wrote it. By the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not signed. Thank you very much. Sincerely, John or Luke or Mark. So, you know. Okay. Okay, anything else?
I think that's it.
All right, thank you. Okay, thank you everyone for participating. Of course, it's Shabbat, so there will be no prizes or gifts for your participating. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Anyway, that very good job, everyone. Okay, just remember, while this is part 51, this piece of it, we're just starting, okay? So we're laying the beginnings of the understanding to make a case for something that's coming. Now, we should really get into it quite a bit in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 next week. So it's not like we're going to wait weeks and weeks to get to the case. It really starts in chapter 5, where it really starts to hit those things as we head towards this idea of, quote unquote, a better covenant in verse 22 of chapter 7. So we will get there eventually, okay? All right, so let's get the children from upstairs.